What does God want you to look at? To what does the living God want to draw people's attention? Well, we see an answer to that question in the passage before us. This is the fourth of what are often known as servant songs that come in this part of the prophecy of Isaiah. And these servant songs foretold hundreds of years before his birth the work and suffering and victory of Jesus Christ, who came to serve God his Father, the Son of God, to be the ultimate perfect servant of the Lord. And at the very beginning of this fourth servant song, God, through Isaiah, is speaking, and he says, "Behold my servant, look at my servant." Imagine you're going around an art gallery with some friends or some family, and you see a painting on the wall that you think is just really impressive. And you want your friends or family who are with you to notice this and to look at this painting. So what do? You don't just wait around and hope that maybe they'll notice it amongst all the other paintings. You say to them, "Look at this, see this." And you might not use the language of behold, but if someone in that situation did say, "Behold this painting," what would that signify? It would signify that they really do think that other people should look at this picture. Behold is the sort of word someone will use to call people to see things that really must be seen. And so in this fourth of these servant songs, we see what God really wants us to look at, what the living God really thinks you should see. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." The living God wants you to look at, to behold his servant and what the servant does. The living God wants us, he wants you to look at his servant, Jesus Christ. So that's what I want us to do this morning as we come to this fourth servant song. There are five sections, five stanzas, if you like, of this servant song. And this morning we're going to consider the first three. God willing, we'll consider the final two tonight, but this morning we'll consider the first three of the sections of this servant song under three headings, and then as we close, three applications for us. So first then, section one, the servant astonishes. The servant astonishes. This song starts, as we said, with a call from God to see, to look at his servant, the one who is lifted up and exalted. Verse 13 of Isaiah 52 again, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Do you notice there how Isaiah and God speaking through Isaiah piles up the phrases there? He shall be exalted. But not just he shall be exalted. He shall be exalted and extolled. But not just exalted and extolled. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. The Lord through Isaiah uses repetition to express just how highly exalted his servant will be. The phrase exalted is used a number of times in Isaiah. And three times in the original Hebrew, there's a phrase which is used here, or very close variants of it. This phrase which is translated here, exalted and extolled and very high. You see the first of those back in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, where we read, Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." And the third of those we see in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. It's translated into English here using different words, but it's very similar in the original language. "For thus says the high and lofty one," the exalted and lifted up one. And both of those passages, Isaiah 6, 1, Isaiah 57, 15, they're clearly speaking about the Lord God himself, aren't they? They're speaking of how high and lifted up God is, far above all on the earth. And this verse, Isaiah 52, verse 13, is the second of those three verses in which this language is used. And here it refers to the servant, the one who we know from subsequent history in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. This servant will be high and lifted up. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high. He will be exalted as the Lord alone is exalted. As we read in the New Testament, written after he had come in fulfillment of this prophecy, Philippians 2 and verses 8 to verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be high and extolled and be very high. But what do we then read? Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. This one who will be exalted, who will be so highly lifted up, first of all, must be utterly humiliated. He will be disfigured so much, marred more than any man, disfigured so much that he hardly even looks human anymore. Before being exalted to the highest of all places, the servant must first be brought down to a place of utter humiliation. Friends, some of us know these words from Isaiah very well, don't we? But imagine, if you can, that you're Isaiah, to whom these words were first given to pass on. This is the first time you've heard these words. How perplexed, how confused Isaiah must have been. Here is a picture of the highest of all beings and a picture of the lowest of the low, and it's the same person. Friends, no one ever went lower than the Lord Jesus. The description of verse 14 is an accurate picture of crucifixion. The Lord Jesus hung on a cross, his bones on show, blood pouring down, a distorted figure of a man. And as he hung there, he bore as no other the curse of God, the punishment of God against his people's sin. No one went lower than the Lord Jesus. And no one has been more highly exalted than the Lord Jesus. That passage in Philippians that I read from says he's been given the name that is above all names. And one day every creature will call him Lord. And the word there used, Lord, is the translation of the word from the Old Testament that speaks of God as the majestic ruler of all. The servant, the Lord Jesus, will be exalted above all, so exalted that the kings of the earth will be astonished by him. That's what we see in verse 15. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told before they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. How remarkable, how astonishing, that one brought so low would be raised so high. And yet it's what's happened. The Lord Jesus did come just as had been promised. He did die that horrible, disfiguring death on the cross. And then he rose from the dead and ascended to his Father. And people from across the world who would have known nothing of the God of Israel have been brought to bow down low and recognize him as the exalted Lord, including many of us here. What was said went on to happen just as it was written. And friends, the only explanation for that is that the Lord Jesus really is the servant of God, his own son come to serve him, just as God promised. Humanly speaking, what is the likelihood that an obscure first century Jew who would be humiliated and killed on a cross as a criminal would go on to be heard about millennia later, let alone to become the most revered and worshipped figure in the world? There would be no chance of that happening if it were not for the work of God, would there? This happened because Jesus really is the servant of the Lord, the one at the centre of God's great plan for this world. Friends, how remarkable is the Lord Jesus? How astonishing. I know we know many of us these truths so well, but how astonishing. Verse 14 says that many would be astonished at his humiliation. And verse 15 says that many from all of the nations of the earth would be astonished at his exaltation. So why did this happen? Why did God raise up this humiliated wreck of a man to be exalted over all things? Or to put it another way, why did God the Father allow the one who he was going to exalt with himself or over all the universe first face such humiliation? Well, that's what the next two stanzas of this servant song go on to explain. The second of these stanzas expands upon the suffering and rejection of the Lord Jesus. And then the third goes on to give the explanation of what it's all for. So let's come to the second section here. We've seen at the first section that the servant astonishes. Now we come to the second, which I've given the heading, the servant is rejected. The servant is rejected. The second section begins with two questions in verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And I think in these questions, Isaiah is portraying these words as being spoken by faithful believers from among Israel who've been telling others about the servant, and they're asking, who has believed our report? Many people don't seem to be believing the message about this servant. Why? For verse 2, because he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Why don't people believe the truth about this servant? Because he looks so unimpressive. I preached on this passage 5 or 6 weeks ago at my home church. And in the grounds of that church, there were some small, very pleasant-looking flowers. And I asked the people in the church to imagine that a number of centuries ago, someone had planted a giant redwood tree on the church grounds. I'm glad they didn't. The church would have probably collapsed and been undermined by now. But I called them to imagine that a giant redwood tree had been planted on the church grounds. And that over the centuries, this tree had been grown to be 80 metres tall, the tallest tree in Britain. And then I said, imagine that one day I get a phone call from someone at the BBC. They're doing a documentary on Britain's greatest plants. And they want to come to the church and spend some time filming this tree with people talking about it. And I agree to this and arrange a visit. And the BBC are going to come and some presenters come with their camera crew. And one of the people in the camera crew says to the presenter that instead of filming this giant redwood tree, he thinks they should actually spend their time filming the little flowers that are around the front of the building. Well, what's the presenter going to say? He's going to say, don't be absurd. This is a program about Britain's greatest plants. Nice as those little flowers are, people want to see the giant redwood, don't they? It's the redwood tree that's impressive. It's the redwood tree that's majestic. He says, don't bother me with these small flowers. Well, in verse 2, the Lord Jesus is compared to a young plant, a root out of dry ground, something small. He doesn't look majestic like a giant redwood tree. He's a small plant in a dry piece of ground. He's not majestic. He's unimpressive to look at. And more than that, verse 3, he's a rejected figure. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Friends, I know that in the Gospels there are clear signs that the Lord Jesus is none other than God in the flesh. There's his miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, commanding the storm to stop, and it did, raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons. But if people didn't see Jesus doing those things, or didn't notice the authority in his teaching, how ordinary he must have looked. He was someone who'd grown up in Nazareth, a little backwater in Galilee. He was the son of a carpenter. And his lifestyle as he went about his ministry was the opposite of impressive. Matthew 8, verse 20. Jesus said to someone who wanted to follow him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Do you hear what the Lord Jesus is saying there? He's saying he's homeless. He's a person of no fixed address. For those who never saw a miracle and who didn't recognize the great authority of his teaching, Jesus just looked to them like an unimpressive man from somewhere up north. And where did that outwardly unimpressive ministry end up? It ends up in the Gospels with him lying sobbing in Gethsemane, a broken wreck of a man. It ends up with him dying on a tree at Calvary, condemned as a criminal. It ends up with that body broken on the cross that we saw back in chapter 52, verse 14, his appearance marred more than any man. And so how did people respond? He's despised and rejected by men. He was despised. In the third of the servant songs in Isaiah, he's described in this way as the one whom man despises, him whom the nation abhors. As we read in the Gospels in Mark 15 and verse 29, as he hung on the cross, we read, "Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him reviled him." And so the outwardly unimpressive life of the servant, the carpenter's son from Nazareth, ends in utter rejection. He dies alone, forsaken, and despised. And the question again is, why? Why does the servant of the Lord suffer so much? Why did the Lord Jesus have to suffer this? Why is it God's plan for him to die in such a horrific way, rejected by his own people? And finally now, as we come to the third section in this servant song, we come to the answer. Section 3, the servant is a substitute. The servant is a substitute. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." The reason why the servant suffers is because he's borne our griefs and sorrows. It wasn't for his own sins that he suffered these things. It was for ours. Yet because people didn't recognize that, they despised him. "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." The people looking on thought the Lord Jesus must be being punished by God for his own offenses. But verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The reason why the Lord Jesus suffered so much, despite being the faithful servant of the Lord, who will one day go on to be exalted alongside his Father over all things, the reason why they suffered so much is for our offences. The servant is a substitute. Like a footballer coming onto the pitch to replace another person who comes off, he was taking his place. He was taking our place on the cross. He was coming on to where we deserve to have hung because of our sins. Now we'll come on to unpack this substitution in verse 5. But first we need to ask, who is to be understood by that phrase, "our"? Our. Well, the "our" of verse 1 and the "we" of verse 2 appear to be speaking of people in Israel who, and the prophet Isaiah is looking ahead to this at the time when Christ would come, to people in Israel who would see the suffering of the Lord Jesus, who would initially fail to recognize why he was suffering, but who would later come to believe the truth about him. This is people who at first did not recognize the beauty of Christ. Verse 2, there is no beauty that we should desire him, but who then would come to understand the truth about Christ and proclaim it to others. And while initially that speaks of people in first century Israel at the time of Christ, in the third servant song, the previous servant song, it was prophesied that ultimately this would speak of people from all over the world. Isaiah 49 verse 6, God speaking to his son, the Lord Jesus, said, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So from our perspective, the hour here in verse 5, is anyone from Israel or the nations who has recognized who the Lord Jesus is and has trusted him. So if you've come to trust in the Lord Jesus, what we read of in verses 5 and 6, you can say, that's true of me. And if you haven't put your trust in the Lord Jesus, this isn't something you can say right now, but it can become something you can say with confidence if you will repent of going your own way and will come to trust in the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. So with that in mind, let's come to consider verse 5. And we see here first that for those of us who have believed in Christ, Christ was wounded for our transgressions. A transgression is a breaking of a law or a stepping over of a boundary line. And you and I have broken God's laws in specific ways. Perhaps you've lied, you've gossiped, you've lashed out in anger, you've thought sinful thoughts about other people. Perhaps you've committed adultery in your heart. Perhaps there's all sorts of specific things you can say, yes, I've done that, and it's transgressed God's law. And whatever the offences of which you're guilty, aren't there so many of them? But if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus, on the cross, you can say, the Lord Jesus was wounded for my transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. But more, secondly, he was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. And that word iniquity speaks of something being crooked or twisted. It's not just that you and I have thought or done specific things that are against God's law. Our sin goes deeper than that, into the depths of our heart. The reason why we've broken specific laws that God has given is because we have a nature which is crooked and twisted. Imagine someone wants a post in their garden to hold things to that's going to be upright and straight. And they ask someone to get them such a post, and the person brings them a post, and it's actually twisted and crooked and bent over. Well, that stick isn't fit to carry out the purpose for which it's intended. It just needs to be destroyed and crushed. Well, you and I were made to reflect the image of God. But without the grace of God left to ourselves, you're not, in that sense, fit for purpose. None of us is. You know, don't you, that you're not the person that you ought to be. And if you know Christ, the Lord Jesus was crushed for all your iniquities, all your crookedness. But more than that, thirdly, we see the chastisement or the punishment for our peace was upon him. Because our great problem is not just that we've transgressed and broken specific laws, or even that we are crooked in our hearts. It's that in our crooked turning away from God, we have ended up at war with God. In Adam, the whole of the human race turned against God himself, and each of us has continued in that rebellion. And as the defeated leaders of an uprising could expect to be punished by the one against whom they've risen up, so you and I deserve to be punished by the Lord God Almighty himself. But the Lord Jesus was willing on the cross to bear the punishment that we deserve, the punishment that brings us peace, peace with God. And then fourthly, By his stripes we are healed. I say this reverently, but it would be no good if the Lord Jesus had paid the penalty for our sins, paid the penalty for your sins so that you don't have to pay the penalty yourself, and restored you to peace with God, if you then simply continued forever in your sins. No, you and I are sinners. We need to be healed. We need our natures to be restored to be the way they should be. And if you're one of Christ's people, in the grace of God, the death of the Lord Jesus doesn't just cleanse you from your guilt so that you don't need to be punished. It's the basis of what will ultimately be the healing of your whole being. Paul in Romans 6 and verse 6 says this of the death of Christ and us with him if we know him. He says, our old man, our old self was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. If you're joined to the Lord Jesus by faith, your old sinful sick self was nailed, as it were, to the cross with him. It died with him so that you can receive new life, so that you can be made new, so that your inner being can be healed and restored. By his stripes, we are healed. And so Isaiah summarizes verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, that's the explanation. That's the explanation of why the Son of God, the faithful servant of God, was put to death in such a way. The explanation of why the Lord Jesus had to hang on a cross and face the disgusting death of crucifixion is because that's what you and I deserve to face. And if you're someone who's trusted in the Lord Jesus, you can know he did that for you. He did it for you so that you can know peace with God, your sins dealt with, so that you can know forgiveness and healing. He did it for you. What grace. We've seen that the servant astonishes. We've seen that the servant was rejected. And now we see the reason. His suffering and rejection was as a substitute. He suffered and was killed in our place, if we're those who have or will trust him. Well, what should we say as we close? How should we respond to the Lord Jesus who suffered these things? Let me give three ways as we close that we should respond. First, see and marvel. See and marvel. See, that's what we were called to do, isn't it? Right back at the start. See, behold my servant. So first of all, friends, whoever you are, will you simply, as it were, by faith, see what God calls you to see? Will you look upon his servant dying on the cross? And will you then marvel in your mind and your heart at this remarkable figure? Will you marvel at the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, at his humility that he was willing to go and face this? I know that for many of us, these are truths that we know so well, but think again on what the Lord Jesus has suffered. And think again on who it is who was willing to suffer this. It's the eternal Son of God, the one who shared glory with his Father before the world was made. He's the one who was willing to suffer this. Will you marvel at the humiliation and the humility of the Lord Jesus? And will you marvel at the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, this one who died in shame and agony? Where is he now? He's at the right hand side of the Father on high. He's exalted and extolled and very high, lifted up and exalted. Will you marvel at the exaltation of the Lord Jesus? And so supremely, will you marvel at the grace of the Lord Jesus? Why did the Lord Jesus allow himself to suffer? Why did he come? So he could die in the place of sinful people. For whom did he do this? For people like you and me, people who had rejected him and his Father, people who had broken God's laws and declared war against God. For us, he came to suffer this. As one hymn writer put it, he held the highest place above, adored by all the sons of flame, yet such his self-denying love, he laid aside his crown and came to seek the lost And at the cost of heavenly rank and earthly fame, he sought me. Blessed be his name. Friends, will you see and marvel at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, undeserving as we are? And then secondly, trust. Trust. Because without what Christ has done here, there's no hope, is there? If you won't accept the offer of the Lord Jesus, the free offer of the gospel to pay for your sins in his death on the cross, then you'll have to pay for your sins yourself. If you're listening to this and you haven't put your trust wholeheartedly in the Lord Jesus, you need to. Because, and I would plead with you to hear this, if you don't come to the point where by faith in Jesus you can say, he was wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities, the chastisement for my peace was upon him, and by his stripes I am healed. If you can't come to the point where you can say that, well then on the day when you have to stand before God, you'll have to be wounded for your own transgressions, crushed for your own iniquities, punished and wounded for your own sin. So don't trust in yourself. Don't think, I'll be okay by myself before God. You never will be. None of us could be. Each one of us needs to trust in the Lord Jesus as our Saviour through his death on the cross. You need to trust him as your Saviour. Will you trust in him? See and marvel, trust. And then thirdly and finally, worship. Worship. If you've come to benefit from all that we've seen the Lord Jesus did at such great cost, surely you must worship this Saviour who died for you. Truly, in the light of what we've seen, we must simply worship him. We must simply say, to him be the glory. And then mustn't we seek to live a life of worship and service of him that does indeed seek to cause all the honour and the glory to go to him. See and marvel, trust, worship. May God help us to put his word into practice. Let's ask for his help. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we've seen and heard truths that for many of us are very familiar. Father, perhaps for some they are new. Help us to understand, whether for the first time or whether it's something we've seen before, help us to see clearly all the Lord Jesus did. The truth of his exaltation, but the truth first of his humiliation, that he was willing to hang on that cross. And help us, Father, to see again why. It was because he was willing to die in the place of his people. He was willing to pay the penalty for our sins, to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, to face the punishment that we deserved so that we might come to peace with you. Father, help us to see. Help us to marvel. Help us to trust, we pray. If there's any here or listening who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves, help them to see why they must. Help them, we pray, to have their eyes open to see his grace in being willing to suffer that death for them. Help them to put their trust in him, we pray. And help us to worship him with all our hearts and our lives, we ask. Help us to live for the glory of your Son, we pray, to your glory. Hear us in these things, we ask, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, our closing hymn calls us to recognise that we need this death of the Lord Jesus. One of the verses says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. We need to depend on the Lord Jesus. Let's do this in our hearts as we consider our final hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me.
Thank you.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen.